So how many of you love going to the doctor? Any of you that are just like, oh, you circle it on the calendar and you can't wait. It's like counting down to Disney World. Nope, good. I'm not alone there. And I guess this is kind of how they tend to look when I come in. So have you ever been frustrated by a doctor who wouldn't listen or didn't understand? I have been. Some of you know our story a little bit, but we've got some rare illness in the family, and that's kind of comes from my side, it appears, maybe some from Beth's too, but since I was a kid, I've thrown up pretty much every day, and that's getting better now, so praise Jesus, but I went into a GI doctor, and I'm sitting in front of this lady who is the GI doctor. And the problems are pretty apparent going through it. And her one response after I could tell she wasn't paying attention to much of anything I said, she looks back at me and she says, well, you do know you're very, very, very fat, don't you? And I was like, I'm not sure we needed to use the word very three times. Once paints the picture. And she was not a little person herself. But that wasn't the issue. And later on, it got worse because we went in and I had a whole GI scope done. And she ended up leaving, but I got a call from her nurse that said, Jeff, everything was completely normal. And it wasn't until 2 years later that my new family doc actually looked at the scope and said, Jeff, did you know that you have a level 4 hiatal hernia? Like, that's a big deal. And I was told after the results that everything was just fine. So it's not just a funny thing when our doctor doesn't understand us. When they look on, they often then, if there's a lack of understanding, there's not a good diagnosis. And if there's not a good diagnosis, there's not a good treatment path. And in medicine, much like many other places in life, if we want a treatment for one thing, if it's the wrong thing, may make what's really going on worse. It's important that we start at the beginning. It's not just frustrating. Failing to get us leads to devastating outcomes. And that's true for the doctor's office. It's true in the workplace. If you've ever had a boss who just didn't understand, maybe they'd never done the job, and they put weird restrictions, they try and tell you, no, you need to do it this way when it takes twice as long and is twice as hard. The failure to get us to be able to walk or put yourself in the shoes of the other for a little bit can have devastating consequences. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, our passage today, we are shown how Jesus gets us as the perfect high priest. I know these were controversial, so I'm not necessarily asking for debate, but does anybody remember, they've been out for a little while, but I think a lot of people talked about them last year at the Super Bowl, the He Gets Us commercials that had Jesus as an immigrant. And while Jesus wasn't an illegal immigrant, he was definitely an immigrant. And I think I think it's good for that conversation. It wasn't meant just to be the end of the conversation. It was meant to be something that started the beginning. I think I mentioned last week that I was at a lunch or a meeting with David Green, who is the owner of Hobby Lobby. That's actually his donations that go towards that ad campaign. But at the end of the day, it's so important that we understand how much Jesus gets us, how much He understands us. Because if we don't understand that, then we can't share that with those who desperately need to. Because we've accepted Christ, we've chosen, and again, I don't know everyone's story who's walked in this morning necessarily, but we've already found Him, and there are so many outside these walls who need to. if we can't show them how Jesus understands, how he's walked in our shoes, we're not going to be able to bring them into the kingdom. So we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, anytime we have a therefore, it's important to kind of go backwards a little bit. Last week we talked about rest, and we talked about the contrast between the rest that we get to enter into with Jesus and the rest that was denied to the children of Israel because of their disobedience, because they wouldn't walk into that rest. And because we have this wonderful, beautiful rest, we talked about the different pictures of it, it being called abundant life, it being called living water, eternal life now, the life of the kingdom, being yoked to Jesus, whatever picture you want to use. Because we can enter into that, therefore, since we have a great high priest, and we'll talk a little bit more soon about what it means to have a high priest, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now we're into chapter 5. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was, Aaron the brother of Moses. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says this in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's a lot here, and if you haven't looked into the Old Testament, this can be a little confusing. But we're going to break it down together. The first thing we have to understand is that our priest is great. We don't have a subpar high priest, and the people of Israel knew what it was like to have a flawed and subpar high priest. Jesus is called a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is an interesting feature. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. He was this priest that appeared before the priesthood. And God is painting this picture of Jesus having continuity all the way back to the beginning of the story. Jesus is a great high priest, and that mattered to those who were listening because they had lived under the tyranny of so many high priests that weren't. We remember as we went through the story of the judges over and over again, there were moments of greatness for Israel, and there were so many more moments where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We're reminded by stories like that of Eli in the book of Samuel. He was a wicked priest, and his sons were even more wicked than he was. He lived in that place, but he did not serve the purpose. And what is it they say about absolute power? It corrupts absolutely. The high priest had a powerful position in Israel, and they had an important role. And while some were good, none were perfect, and most, or at least many, were not even good. They were flawed. Even Aaron, as we go back to the beginning of the Exodus, Aaron, who was Moses' brother, who spoke for him, Aaron, who was the one that often is cited as being this great priest in the human sense. What did Aaron do while Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law from God? He listened to the people, and he fell victim to the crowd when they said, "Make us an idol so that we can worship just like we did in Egypt." And he collected the earrings and the gold rings, and he created this golden calf for them to worship. It didn't even take very long for the priesthood to fail. So what is the priesthood? I think it's important for us to take a moment to look at that. We saw in our passage today that the priest was chosen from among the people. And it was important that he was chosen from among the people so that he could understand the people, so he knew the weakness of those he was representing. But then he was almost like the lawyer. If you've ever been in a courtroom, you don't get to just talk to the judge. That is frowned upon. And if you try and talk to the judge, the first thing the judge will say is, "Make sure your lawyer's okay with this." But there's an idea, there's a set apartness of the judge in that place. And here we see something even greater than that, and the idea that God is on the throne. And we see pictures of this throughout the Scripture. That God is so powerful, He is dangerous. And if we are flawed as we go into God's presence, it can be dangerous. Even the prophets. Think of Elijah. After his victory on Mount Carmel, he is struggling. And God so graciously, and this is part of my daily theology, when I'm having a hard time, even if it's after a win, Elijah cries out and he says, "God, just kill me now." And God says, "You know what, here, go to sleep." He wakes up and the angel brings him a snack. And God says, "Go to sleep." He wakes up and he's given a snack. And there's not very many things that some sleep and a meal won't fix. Not here on this earth. But at the end of that, God says, "I want to show myself to you, but you can't really see me in full. You need to turn around so that you can see the shadow of me passing by. But if you were to see me in full, you would surely die." We need a priest to represent us because we, in our own power, can't approach the holiness and the mightiness of God in our flawed state. So a prophet represents the words of God to the people, and a priest represents or pleads the weakness, the case of the people before God. And if you remember, we went through, and we have a great series on the tabernacle. If you don't remember, or if you weren't here with us, it's on the website. When we talked about the tabernacle, there was a holy place, and then there was a curtain, and there was the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, I know Indiana Jones and modern lore can kind of complicate what we think of that. But what the Ark of the Covenant was in God's words was the throne of God here on earth. It was a replica of the throne in heaven. Inside of it was the law. And this was the place that God's presence was to sit on, whether it was the tabernacle, that was the temporary temple in the desert made of a tent, a pretty tent, really pretty tent, or the temple, what became the tabernacle in brick and stone on the Holy Mount site in Jerusalem. But the holy place was where God sat. And every Day of Atonement, the priest would have to make sure his heart was right with God, to make sure that he had made sacrifice, as our text said, for himself. But then he would go in and he would make sacrifice for the sins of all the people. But the garb and the outfit of the priest was interesting. It's why if you go on the History Channel today and you watch something about that, they will talk about how it must have been alien technology, maybe a nuclear reactor. I don't buy that. But it was dangerous. And they wore this special outfit, but part of the outfit they wore had bells on the ankle of the priest and a rope tied to their ankle. And they had the rope there because every once in a while, a high priest would go back to make sacrifice, and they would hear the bells stop ringing. And the other priest would be like, Jim, Ahab, you okay in there, buddy? And nothing. And together, they would pull him out from behind the curtain because he had not made himself right, and God had struck him dead. So this is no small thing. And we weren't able to go through that curtain because we weren't a high priest, because we hadn't been called and selected, but most importantly, because we needed someone else to make sacrifice on our behalf because our hearts weren't right. And they had this beautiful position that they understood our weakness, that they walked in our shoes, that they were flawed like we were, but if they did what God called them to do, they would have the opportunity to go in and make us right before God. Jesus comes in, and he is a very different high priest. See, Jesus knows every struggle that we have had, yet he did not sin. He doesn't have to wear bells on his ankle because he's invited right into the throne room of God. The Father recognizes him, and if we are in Christ, we have no fear to boldly enter in to the throne room of God. See, Jesus in every way is a better high priest. And the whole reason that God decided to come down, because Jesus is fully man, but he is fully God, that is a paradox that's hard to understand. And when we get to heaven, I'm sure it'll make more sense. But we hold those things in tension, and we know that they are true, that God put on flesh. And if you struggle with that, one of my favorite pictures is from a book I read in seventh grade geometry. And it's a book called Flatland. And in it, there was this guy that draws a two-dimensional world. And the shapes are walking around and talking to him. And he's speaking from outside the page. And they said, well, like, can you draw a picture of yourself? So he draws a picture of himself on the page. And they say, is this you? And he said, this is me, but it's also not all of me. Because you're limited by two dimensions, you could never understand what I look like in three. And if you are stuck on this paradox of God being fully man and fully God, realize that God lives in a dimension much larger and bigger than ours. We know for a fact that he is outside of space and time. Yet he chose to enter space and time. So is Jesus God? Absolutely. And the scriptures say that he was fully God, but he was fully man. So Jesus, he puts on flesh. And he doesn't become a high priest by accident. He comes specifically for this purpose, knowing that he would be priest, but that later he would also become sacrifice. No longer yearly would we need to sacrifice animal after animal for our sins, because those were a placeholder for what Jesus would do on the cross. So our priest is great, far superior to any other to come before him. Jesus is God. He was active in creation. And again, he sits at the right hand of the Father today. His work is done. It has completed, and he is there for us. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest. That's who Jesus is. Our priest gets us. So he is great, but it's also important to understand how much he understands you. Jesus put on flesh. He was hungry. We know that. He was real hungry, probably hungrier than you've been. How do I know that? Because I haven't heard very many of you share that you've fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And I'm just putting it out there. Anybody I know who's done it, they told a lot of people. Like, it wasn't something that they did and just kind of hid. Like, they were pretty happy with themselves. And maybe there's a theological lesson there too. But he was hungry. He knew what it was like to not eat. He knew what it was like to feel pain. He loved others deeply. He was tempted. I don't know that I've ever been tempted by the devil himself. There's a lot of demons. Demons are just angels that rebelled. But he was tempted by Satan himself. And we see a beautiful rendition of that in the scriptures. Jesus grieved. Jesus wept. See a beautiful picture of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus when he sees the pain on Mary and Martha. And instead of trying to justify or anything else, he lives in that moment of pain with them before he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Jesus knows what it's like to be human. He had a mom. In fact, he had to put plans together of where was his mom going to go while he hung on the cross dying. He looks down at John. And he says, John, from now on, that's your mom. Mom, from now on, that's your son. While he's on the cross, Jesus knew what it was like to be human. He had brothers and sisters. Although I can only imagine the sibling rivalry. We've talked about this before. But Mary had to have at least once said, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? Right? Like Jesus, the perfect one? Have you ever thought you had a hard time living up to the reputation of one of your siblings? Just put yourself in James's shoes, you know? But Jesus, when he put on flesh, he experienced everything that it was to be human. And when we cry out to him in pain, Jesus isn't up there like, oh. He knows what we're going through. And in that way, it's much more like what it is to be an earthly parent. And some of you young folks, you don't know what it's like to be a parent yet, but let me fill you in. At your age, you think that your mom and dad don't understand it all. And that's hard because when you mess up, you think that there's this like layer of shame because, oh, how did I mess up? And mom and dad aren't going to think kindly of me anymore because they're going to know how flawed I am. Like, when you mess up, it's like for mom and dad looking in a mirror. And if we have a reaction, it's usually because it triggers all of the pain that we went through when we made the same mistakes. But we're not there angry. We feel the pain that you've been through because in many ways we've been through that. And Jesus, as we confess our sin, he's like, I know that was hard. I know that was hard. Yet he was sinless through it. Verse 15, tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. It also means that when the scriptures lay out a path forward for us, it's not arbitrary. It comes from a God who understands and wants what's best for us. If you study world religions, you'll see that there are a lot of rules out there that have nothing to do with the benefit of the person the rules are made for. And some of the rewards are contradictory with the rules. Like somehow it's bad here, but you get to heaven and polygamy becomes okay. Like that doesn't make any sense. But we serve a God who knows what we've been through, who knows our aches and pains, who knows our hang-ups and all of it that the pain and the suffering this world brings. And when he makes a law or a rule for us, it's for us. I mean, what did Jesus say about the Sabbath? He said, we have made Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. It wasn't a purity test for us. It was because God loved us and wanted us to be able to rest. That's why Jesus said, if your animal falls into the ditch, you can save it because the Sabbath was made for your benefit. Even if it's on the Sabbath. Our high priest gets us. He understands us. And if you feel alone right now, if you are hurting right now, then understand that Jesus gets you. If you'll just let him in. He's knocking at the door. And too often, when he knocks at the door, we treat him like he's selling Amway. We're like, no thanks. And for many Christians that I've met over years in the church, I'm not trying to pick on you because I've been here myself. We say, okay, Jesus, you can come into the little front, you know, the front little mud room we've all got, or that little linoleum patch. There's the place we hang coats. There's that little square in front of the door. But we don't let them come in and sit on the couch. But if someone's truly a friend, when I have a friend over, they don't just come in the front door. They often come in and help me prepare the meal in the kitchen. But what we can trust Jesus to do is come in to our bedroom, have a look at what's inside the closet. Because that's where our hurts and hang-ups are. And as we let him in, he is there to heal and restore. Jesus said, I have come, when he reads the scroll of Isaiah in the temple to start off his ministry, he said, I have come to heal, to bind up the brokenhearted, to speak freedom for the prisoner, restoration. God has come to take ashes, those ashes in your life, and make them beautiful. If we let him in, our high priest understands us in a way that no earthly high priest ever could. And finally, our priest gives grace. The priest would make sacrifice for our sins. Jesus made himself the perfect sacrifice. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and would see a physical, worldly representation of the throne of God. And on that throne, they would make sacrifice so that the sins of the people could be forgiven. Jesus took on the cross to be the one and only sacrifice. And when he did that, we see from the scriptures, and you hear about this, I'm sure, every Good Friday and Easter, but the hardened centurion hears the thunder, sees the lightning as he witnesses the death of Jesus on the cross and says, surely that must have been the Son of God. I mean, this hardened, unbelieving centurion is moved. And at that moment, as the earth shakes, this curtain that would be like putting together a stack of tapestries. It was thick. If you read through it, it's this thick, heavy, woven tapestry that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies that could only be entered in for atonement. That curtain rips and tears down the middle because no longer are we separated from God. The moment Jesus died on that cross and became the sacrifice, he then went, ascended to heaven, sat at the right hand of the Father. And now as we want to experience or confess our sins before God, we don't have to go to a high priest. We don't need anybody to slaughter an animal on our behalf. We have access to the very throne of grace. Before, it was a terrifying experience for even the high priest to enter. Before, to experience the presence of God, Elijah had to turn around and see the shadow of it because it was too much for him to handle. And now we get to boldly enter into God's presence and we get to walk right up to the throne. What a privilege! Nothing is held back from us in this relationship that we have with God, and our sins can be freely forgiven. We don't have to wait for a ceremony or a festival. We don't have to wait until another year passes. We get to walk right up to the throne. And when God sees us, because we are wrapped in Jesus, he sees his Son, whom he is well pleased with. We walk in and he sees Jesus when he sees us, but he knows who we are. There is now no more condemnation. Sin's a real thing. We got to deal with that. And what sin does is it puts up this cardboard wall between us and God. I say cardboard. I remember we used to have these down in the daycare and preschool. Maybe we still do. But they were these cardboard bricks. And I'm sure they got old. But it was fun. You could build these brick walls just like you would with bricks. And it looked kind of intimidating. It was a big, thick wall. But if you blew on it hard enough, it would fall over. And in reality, if we understand the context, that's what this wall of sin that we build brick by brick by brick. It stands between us and the throne of grace, but we have the power to walk right through it. And we've said this week in and week out for the past 3 weeks. I think it's one of the things that is the most important for us to understand as we study all the way through the book of Hebrews. But the most important thing that we can do as believers is to walk into the throne room, is to walk up to the throne, and it is terrifying because none of our sin survives it. I want you to understand that. You don't get to walk up to the throne and stay the same. No, Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And the angel takes the coal off of the altar and touches it to his lips. And they are made clean. But there is something kind of painful but beautiful that happens as the fire and heat of the purity of God, as we approach it, all of the earthly and worldly things, they all burn off. And we become who God has created us to be. As we confess our sin, God is free to forgive it. But that's why we have a hard time making that walk to the throne. It's easy when we get there. It's good when we get there. But as we've talked about for the past few weeks, every obstacle will be put in our way as we walk there. And it's one of the reasons we need each other. Because part of what we do here at church is we throw an arm around each other and we say, brother or sister, let me walk with you to the throne of God, to the seat of mercy. Because sometimes it's a little too scary for us to do by ourselves. That's the privilege that our high priest gives grace. So the old high priest would make sacrifice, but he didn't give the grace. He made sacrifice so that God would give it. But Jesus himself has become the sacrifice, has made the way, and gives the grace to us. The scriptures tell us that we are a priesthood of believers serving under the perfect high priest. So the high priest wasn't the only priest. All of the Levites, the descendants of Aaron, were priests, and they served under the high priest. They all worked in the temple. They all were there to make sacrifice in the temple court. They were all there to represent the people before God. And Peter says very, very clearly that we as believers have become a new priesthood, a priesthood of all believers. And we have a perfect high priest. We don't have to make sacrifice anymore, but it's our job to bring people into God's presence. And at the end of the day, one of the things the priests did, it's why they had special rules about what they could and they couldn't touch, is because everything that a priest did became sacred. We live in a world in which we have conveniently tried to separate things into these things are secular, they're of the world, they're not spiritual, they're not holy, and these things are holy. 6 days out of the week, I can do whatever I want, but Sunday I better behave. We separate things. But because we have been made a priesthood of believers, everything you touch, everything you do becomes sacred, becomes a spiritual thing. Do you know that if you do this in obedience, everything you do becomes an act of worship? When you go to your job and serve your boss, if you are doing it as an act of obedience, it is worship to God. When you pay your light bill, it can be worship to God. When you lay down with your wife, it can become worship to God. There is no secular and sacred. It all becomes an act of obedience and holiness, the entirety of your life. Think about that. Your high priest gets us and he opens the door for you to live a new life in a new kingdom where everything you do is touched by God.